Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, let's turn tonight to 2 Kings and chapter 5. And we're going to look at chapters 5 and 6 tonight. 5 and 6. Well, here in chapter 5 of 2 Kings, we begin to read about a man named Naaman, who was a captain in the Syrian army. And it says this: Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master. That would be King Ben-Hadad of Syria, his master would be. And honorable, because by him the Lord, and notice this is the Lord Jehovah, it's in capitals, it begins with a capital letter, the Lord, in your Bibles there. So this is speaking about our God. The Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he had leprosy. He was a leper. Now, this great man Naaman is, as we're going to see in the course of the story, becomes a believer. And God knew that he was going to be a believer, and God had blessed him as the captain of the host for the king of Assyria. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, was in a state of idolatry, as you know. We've been studying that a lot. And so, actually, Israel were the bad guys for a time, where the Lord was disciplining them and bringing them up short because their kings were evil and going away from the Lord. And so here we see that the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria in the face of battles with Israel at this, and this was a mighty man of valor, Naaman, in that army. And it goes ahead and shows that the Lord is the Lord over all the nations. That is so neat to know, isn't it? That God views the nations, as it says in Isaiah, as a drop in the bucket. And he is really the commander-in-chief. And he's the one that calls the shots. And he's the one that calls the shots on who wins wars. And so we're thankful to him for winning World War II for us. And we're thankful to him for actually winning that war in Iraq of recent time. For it is the Lord that chooses who wins victories and who doesn't. And as we see here, he had given deliverance to Syria. The Lord did in the situations concerning Naaman. But he had leprosy, which was a sentence of death. Now, it goes ahead and says that in verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And so one of the captives, or the from Israel, that the Syrians had taken captive in warfare, was a little girl that came and became the servant to Naaman and his wife. And she began to really love that couple because they were righteous people, and they were doing the best they could to live righteously and heading towards that time when they would accept the Lord. And so this little girl really, really loved this couple. And she said to her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, that is Naaman, were with the prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." She knew about Elisha. She had probably seen miracles that Elisha had done. And so she was anxious for him, Naaman, to meet Elisha and that he could be healed through his ministry. And so one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus says the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. So what happened is Naaman, hearing this, went to the king and said, "You know, I'd like to go look up the man Elisha in Israel because the little maid says he can heal me of my leprosy." And so the king of Israel, who was king of Syria, which is Ben-Hadad, said, "Go, and I'll send a letter with you." And so he brought the letter to the king of Israel, and it said this: "Now when this letter is come unto you, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may recover him of his leprosy." Well, you can imagine how the king would take this. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, he tore his clothes And that was a sign of, woe is me. Because he was afraid of the king of Syria. He'd been beat up by the king of Syria. Because God had allowed that, again, because he was a wicked king. And so he was afraid. And he said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man does send to me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see, he seeks a quarrel against me. He wants a reason to come down and deck me again. How am I going to heal this guy of leprosy? Now it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore do you rend your clothes? Why'd you do that? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. And so Elisha, receiving a word of knowledge from the Lord that this is going to be a thing that God wants to do in and through him, had a confidence and a boldness in the Lord. He just said, bring him here. And so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan River, 7 times, and your flesh shall come again to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry. He just got mad at this. And he went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Arbana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Now, the Bible commentators tell us that actually the rivers in Damascus, Abana and Pharpar, are very crystal clear, beautiful, bubbling, flowing rivers. And the Jordan, although beautiful in some parts, is kind of a moody river, muddy water kind of thing as it flows down through Israel. There's some parts where it's kind of a muddy river that isn't as beautiful as a crystal clear type river. And so he's just making the point. Don't we have rivers in Damascus that are better or more beautiful than the river here in Jordan? And he's just angry with the whole idea. He just wanted it done his way. He wanted the prophet to come out and pray over him and he would be healed. But the prophet said to go dip in the Jordan River. And his servants now came near to him and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, would not you have done it? How much rather then, when he says to you, wash and be clean, wash and be clean. So simple, so simple, wash and be clean. And of course, now this is a picture, isn't it? We might be just beginning to get that picture already. Where was Jesus baptized? In the Jordan River. And here we're going to have a picture now of just wash and be clean. This is all that's really required for salvation. This is all that's really required for the washing away of our sins, is to go and just accept the Lord Jesus being washed in his blood, of which baptism is a symbol. And he's just asking here this man Naaman to go be baptized in the River Jordan, to just wash, and when he would do that 7 times, God's number of completion, he would come up clean. And leprosy really representing the sin and the sickness that's upon our lives. And so this is all that's being asked. You know, I can't help but to think of New Testament scriptures as we read this. As it says in Acts 22:16, and this is actually Ananias speaking to the Apostle Paul. Ananias was a prophet of God to go to the Apostle Paul and tell him why he was struck blind when he saw Jesus and the vision of Jesus and what he was to do to arise. And I'm going to read it now. Acts 22:16, Ananias says to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We have it also presented in the doctrine way in Isaiah, in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 says, wash you and make you clean. Wash you and make you clean. And then verse 18 says, come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. I will make them as white as wool. And so the idea is universal through the Bible, and we can't help but to see the picture here. He was simply to wash and be clean. Now what his servant said to him, verse 13, is really something, because it's so true about the flesh. It says, you know, if he had asked you to do some great thing, to go find the golden apple, to go swim across the long lake, to go kill 20 Philistines or do some great feat of strength in order to be healed, you would have done it. But all he's asking you to do is to wash and be clean. That's hard on the pride. He went into a rage. He was really ticked off. He wanted to work his way to heaven, or to have it his way. And you know, a lot of folks get into that. But you and I, we're believers, aren't we? We just want to simply do it God's way. And God's way is just wash and be clean. Just come to Jesus. Just humble yourself before him and ask for forgiveness of your sins. And he comes and washes you in his blood. And baptism is an outward sign of what's happened to you inwardly. You've been born again. You've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. It's as simple as that. And a three-year-old can understand it. And we have three-year-olds all the time getting saved in our preschools and in our kindergarten, just opening their little tiny hearts to Jesus. And that's all it takes. And so just wash and be clean, Naaman. Don't argue with the prophet. You know, just go do it. There's a real example of this in the theology that's given to us in the book of Romans, and why the Jews missed out the first time around. And so let's turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 31. Romans chapter 9 and verse 31, it says this. Romans chapter 9 and verse 31. But Israel, who follows after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Israel, who follows after the law of righteousness, has not attained to that. Why? Verse 32, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And this would be Jesus himself. And whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And so as Israel as a nation was going along, God simply wanted them to wash and be clean in the blood of the Lamb, just like us as Gentile believers. And one day they will, as they recognize Christ as their Messiah. But they stumbled at the stumbling stone of Jesus. He was an offense to them. But whosoever believes in him, simply washing, allowing that washing that only the blood of Christ can do through faith in him, will not be ashamed. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will not be ashamed. For he will present us faultless before his throne of glory with exceeding joy. Faultless. And each Jewish person that comes to that, and we have some in our congregation that have come to that. And as we have studied before, all of Israel will eventually be saved as they all become believers in Jesus, according to Revelation, the last verse of chapter 12 of Revelation. They will have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they will be washed, and they will be clean in faith in him. As many times or as often as people seek to be justified by any kind of law or works of a law or any kind of thing other than the blood of Jesus Christ, they will be stumbling at the stumbling stone, and he becomes a rock of offense to them. We do not want to frustrate the grace of God. For it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he has saved us. Amen? And so Naaman, wash and be clean. Let's go on back to 2 Kings now and find out what happens, and praise God for what happens. So Naaman listened to his servants. God bless him. He received a humility of heart. And he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River, according to the saying of the man of God. This is verse 14 of 2 Kings 5. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Well, hallelujah. And he returned to the man of God, he and all of his company, and he came and he stood before him, and he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of your servant. Now remember, he had brought 10 talents of silver with him. Man, that's a lot of money. You know, a talent was really a large amount of money. So 10 talents of silver would be a huge amount of money that he brought and other things he brought with him. And he wanted to now bless the man of God. But he, that is the man of God, said, As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. He just wanted that man to know that salvation is free. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is why we really don't take collections here. Some people have asked before about why we don't take collections. This is the biggest reason in our hearts. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a gift. And people need to know that. That there isn't a requirement to pay off the church for salvation. That's what they did in the Middle Ages, called indulgences. You would even be able to pay in advance for the sin you were going to do that weekend. It was just horrible. And that's why Martin Luther had to stand up and say, I can't do this anymore as a monk. And he started the Reformation to reform the church. And so it's a very important thing for people to know that. And now, as God leads you to give to the church, then praise the Lord. It's received from the Lord, and God is blessed with our giving of our funds to Him. But there's no way it'll ever get you to heaven. No way. It's only the blood of Christ. And dear Elisha wanted Naaman to know that deeply and wonderfully. Wash and be clean, period. It's a gift of God. And so Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to your servant 2 mules burdened of earth? For your servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. And so here Naaman is asking that he can take now 2 mules full of the earth from Israel, because he wants to take earth from Israel back to Syria so he can actually have soil from Israel where he can make sacrifices to the Lord God Almighty and feel in his conscience that he's not violating some kind of sacrifice that he should be doing in Israel, but he's brought some earth from Israel. That's his reasoning. Is this in this thing the Lord pardoned thy servant, he continues, that when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, the false god, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. He's asking that he would be pardoned. When Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, wanted his captain to go worship with him in the house of Rimmon, he's saying, please pardon me if I follow my king's instructions. And Elisha said to him, go in peace. And so he departed from him a little way. But terrible thing happens now. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master had spared Naaman this Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. Old Gehazi started lusting, and he saw all that loot, and he's thinking, oh man, Elijah let this guy get away without giving him all that money. I can sure use some of that. And he begins to dream. Sin always begins with a thinking in the mind. And he's probably beginning to think of vineyards that he could buy and servants that he could hire to take care of the vineyards. While he's out serving Elisha, his servants could be taking care of his new vineyard he just bought and the olive trees that he's got in his land that he bought with the money he's going to get, and therefore be rich later. Oh, he just thought, this is an opportunity. So the devil enters in and he becomes a servant of the devil, because the devil's the father of lies. And in the next few verses, we're going to see that Gehazi lies twice. And so Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well, but my master has sent me." Well, there's lie number one. Saying, "Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments." So Naaman had brought 10 talents of silver. He's only asking for one. That could be a rationalization in his mind. But he's willing to tell this lie, that Elisha had sent him to get some money for a couple of guys from the school of ministry. Ooh, man, that's thick. And so Naaman said, "Be content, take two talents." Well, that probably made Gehazi just even more eyebally. You know, his eyes get big. Yeah, two talents, man, I can, wow, I was just going to get one vineyard, but now I can add olive trees to the vineyard, you know, this kind of thing. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants. That shows you how much money it was, that it took two servants to carry two talents of silver. And they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, that is to his house, he took them from their hand. Oh, thanks a lot, guys, but see you later. And he bestowed them in the house. He went and hid all the loot. And he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi? Where'd you go?" And lie number two. And he said, I didn't go anywhere. Doesn't it remind you of kind of a teenage exchange, you know? Where you been? Nowhere. And so he said to him, "Went not my heart with you when the man turned again from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to receive money, to receive garments?" And then reaching into the thoughts of Gehazi, "And olive yards, and vineyards, and sheep, and oxen, and men servants, and maid servants. The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto you, and unto your seed or your children forever." And he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. Whoa. He really got himself into deep water in this one, didn't he? Wasn't quite as deep as Ananias and Sapphira. At least he has a chance to repent now, doesn't he? But you went, remember Ananias and Sapphira, as they came to the Apostle Peter, and they had sold their house for a certain amount of money, and they lied to Peter and said, "We sold it for less, and here we want to give all the money to the church." And it wasn't that the amount of money they gave that was the crux of the thing, it was that they lied about it. Because they wanted to look really spiritual, that they were giving the whole amount of the sale of the house to the Lord, but they lied to Peter about it. And Peter said, "The men are waiting outside to take away your dead body." And then Ananias first dropped dead, and then Sapphira. So pretty heavy to lie to the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, this is what's going on with Gehazi here, lying to the servant of God and having this lust in his heart. Now I'd like to turn to a scripture in James on this subject with you to kind of solidify how sin is born in our hearts. And of course, this was born in Gehazi's heart. Let's turn to James chapter 1, verse 14. This is to sharpen us and to warn us. Now let's read verse 13 first. This is James chapter 1, verse 13. And it says this, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. It's the devil that will come and tempt you, but actually the temptation isn't even the devil's fault. The fault lies with you and I. It says every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And what a picture we have with Gehazi having a leprosy and Ananias and Sapphira actually dying physically. These are pictures in the Old and the New Testament to warn us about where our thought life can lead us. For that lust that begins to develop in our minds, if we dwell on that long enough, it will take root. And that temptation then will take root with the thinking process, the thought process, and will be drawn away after that lust and enticed. Then when that's conceived, you see, it brings forth the sin, and the sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So God really wants us to know about this, that we absolutely have to draw the line very, very early in the thought life. And that's why it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, very clearly, it says this: present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Because it all begins right here in your mind. And Jesus wants to transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we would be learning discipline in our minds. The Lord has given us, the Bible says, a disciplined mind. And as we continue in His Word, we become His disciples, or the disciplined, indeed. We continue to just look to Him and ask for His help. When an evil thought comes in, a lust like Gehazi had, we must rebuke that in Jesus' name. Say, Lord, that isn't from You. And Lord, I just want to continue doing my ministry and what You've called me to do for You and in You, and I want to move away from this. The Scripture says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There must be a resistance on your part in Jesus' name. And the name of Jesus, you see, the name of the Lord, is a strong tower, very strong. The righteous run into it and are safe. And you get by that temptation so that you're not enticed into it and bringing forth sin and then bringing forth death. But Gehazi did not do that, as we well see. Well, let's go on back to 2 Kings then and go on. And chapter 6 now, and verse 1. Now this to me is another picture of the deliverance of the Lord and how He is able, through His cross, to make something that's very heavy, very light. Let's just read about this. Chapter 6 of 2 Kings. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us, it's too little. Let us go, we pray thee, to the Jordan River, and take there every man a beam, and let us make a place there that we may dwell. And he answered, go for it, go ye. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So they went down to begin to chop down some trees and take beams with them to make a school of ministry place that's bigger than the other one, because they were outgrowing the other one down to the river. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. It's probably chopping away, and we had an axe like this once that was loose on the top. Dangerous thing. He's probably chopping away, and the axe head flew off and flew into the river. And he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Oh, no, he borrowed the axe. Where's he going to get the money to pay for it? You know, that kind of thing. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick, and he cast it in there, and the iron did swim. The iron just floated to the top where the stick was on the top of the water. The iron just came right up to the stick and was floating. Therefore, said he, take it up. And he put it in his hand and took it. So another miracle of Elijah. Now, some people have a problem with this, that iron would swim. But all we need to do is think about cruise ships. You know what they're made out of? Iron. Oh, yeah. And they float real good, don't they? They better. Somebody could get sued real big. Carnival could really go to the cleaners. Well, we know that that's through displacement that they float those big ships. But if we as human beings can float iron through displacement, don't you think God's big enough to float iron any way he wants to float iron? But I like what McGee says about this, is that the stick represents the cross. And, you know, I think of a scripture that could go along with that very easily. It says in 1 Peter 2:24 in the New Testament that Jesus, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And so we picture them chopping down the trees, and, of course, the stick there related to the tree. And Elijah's saying, throw a stick out there. And the iron, which would be the heaviness of the yoke that neither we nor our forefathers could bear, becomes a light burden. The Apostle Peter said in the book of Acts, when he was talking about those that would say we need to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved, the Apostle Peter stood up in that council in the book of Acts, and he said, this is a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. Keeping the law and salvation related to keeping the Jewish law is too heavy. No one can do it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's heavy like an axe iron at the bottom of the ocean or the bottom of the river. But you see, through the cross and the blood of Jesus and the ability of the Lord in my life to help me when I call upon his name, that cross of Jesus Christ, that shed blood, can take that heaviness of the law and cause it to float and become light. For Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, the way that works, simply by putting the things together we've looked at so far tonight, sin begins with the thought life. Jesus has come to cleanse our minds and to cleanse our hearts. Actually being transformed by his blood through the renewing of our minds from Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so as I come to him and my thoughts are, I'm struggling with bad thoughts or whatever, and I say, Jesus, help me. His yoke is easy and his burden is light because Jesus Christ himself, who lives inside of you because you've accepted him as your Savior, rushes in with all the power of heaven to help your thinking and to change your mind. And you know what? That's his work, not yours. I give my thoughts to him. I turn my plans over to him, and he establishes my thoughts. That's what it says in the scriptures and Psalms. And it's wonderful to have a God that powerful, isn't it? He'll just burn that ugly thought right out of your brain and give you a good thought. And give you a good mind as you call upon him. Because without him, we can do nothing. We can't change our thought life on our own. And the devil's constantly throwing bad thoughts in there just to help you keep it bad. Fiery darts, it's called. But above all, we take the shield of faith. Faith in who? Faith in Christ and his power to make my burden light as he changes my mind and brings in the good thoughts and chases those bad things away. Don't try to drive the darkness out, just turn on the light. And the light is Jesus. That's why folks without Christ don't have a chance in a billion, in 10 billion, to be good people, really good people. They just don't have a chance. We need Jesus, don't we? And so we preach Jesus, and we love Jesus, and we see Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament and in the New. And he comes and cleanses our minds and transforms our minds as we present ourselves to him. We're renewed in the spirit of our minds. And the burden becomes light, and the iron floats. And the burden that's the law of God simply becomes a joy in our lives. It's simply the way we want to live, because Jesus has come in and made us clean and whole, and all the old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become brand new. Brand new in attitude, the way we see things, and the way we see sin. We see sin as an interruption to our lives rather than a wonderful place to go, don't we? Can I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Praise God for the transforming power of the Holy Spirit of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. A wonderful, wonderful truth. All right, praise God. Well, let's go on now. And now we get into verse 8. And I'm so pleased to read this story to you again, as we did on Sunday morning, because tonight I have a very special treat. I'm going to read you a story from our dear Marines, the 1st Alpha Company, first into Iraq. We're in the section of this book now where it talks about the miracles that happened during the attack on Saddam's palace in Baghdad. It was the biggest firefight in the whole war. And just the things that happened to some men, it's a mind blower. And the one I want to share with you tonight has to do with these scriptures we're going to read right now. So I want to read you the scriptures first, and then I want to read you what happened in Acts chapter 29. There's only 28 chapters in Acts. But the 29th chapter of Acts, the Acts of the Church, is you and I and what happens today and what happened in Iraq that Jesus does there and Jesus does here with all of us. Amen? Okay, let's read this story again. Now the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servant, saying, "In such and such place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you pass not such a place, for there the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved him there not once nor twice. And so God told Elisha where the king of Syria was going to attack. This is a word of knowledge that Elisha was exercising, which is called in the New Testament a gift of the Spirit called the word of knowledge. And so Elisha then would tell the king of Israel, "Hey, the Lord just told me that the king of Syria is going to attack over there." And so the king of Israel would send troops over there, and every time the attack was being thwarted. And so, of course, the king of Syria says, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled." I said, "What is going on here for this thing?" And he called his servants, and he said to them, "Will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? Which one of you guys is squealing on me about my plans?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak to your wife in bed at night." In your bedchamber. Whatever you're thinking there, this guy knows. And he said, "Go and spy where he is, and I will send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he's in Dothan, which is just north of Samaria." Therefore sent he there horses and chariots. Now remember that I've always been sharing with you that the chariots are like the armored vehicles of today. If you've got armored vehicles, you got it made in a firefight with armored vehicles, right? Tanks, you know, the armor thing, machine guns, and the whole thing. Having chariots in those days was like that. So the king of Syria sent these horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, the host or the army surrounded the whole city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? Or what in the world are we going to do now?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots, armored vehicles, of fire. round about Elisha. You can tell I'm setting you up here. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now let me read you this story from the attack on the palace at Baghdad. There was a convoy of about 25 vehicles that were ordered to go take that palace. And they had to go through downtown Baghdad to do it. They ran into 1,000 Fedayeen, which are those hairy dudes with missile launchers. And they started launching missiles and all kinds of everything you can imagine at this convoy that was heading towards Saddam's palace. Afterwards, one of the men shared with the chaplain something that happened that was very strange to him. And of course, they went in with great prayer, and there's miracles shared in here that I would love to just read this whole book to you. I mean, just to sit down and read this book together would be a sermon. But let me just read this one section to you. Major Steve Arms, our unit's operations officer and third in command of the battalion, said that during the worst part of the fight, he remembered looking up at an overpass just ahead of him and saw that it was lined with amphibious assault vehicles from end to end, like a steel wall. But something caught his attention that made him take a second look. The amphibious assault vehicles were not marked, whereas all of our battalion's vehicles had the distinct and clear visible markings of our unit, painted in bold white letters and numbers. And the ones Arms saw had nothing painted on them at all. As the operations officer, he had all the men in the battalion knew exactly where the various units were positioned and what they looked like. But he had no idea to whom those strange amphibious assault vehicles belonged. They were unmarked and out of place, and none of it added up, except for the fact that the position on the bridge provided a perfect shield from the incoming enemy rounds and were hailing down from that were hailing down from surrounding rooftops and balconies. In the heart of the battles, Arms simply sloughed it off and kept fighting. But days after the battle, he had to think twice. Going back to that same intersection, Arms tried to relocate the overpass on which the amphibious assault vehicles had been lined up in a steel column. But he searched to no avail. No matter what direction he looked, north, south, east, or west, the overpass simply wasn't there. As Arms described all of this to me, he didn't offer any conclusions. He neither tried to explain it away nor force an interpretation. He didn't demand that it be anything other than what it was, something he knew he saw with his own two eyes that he will never be able to comprehend. He just left it there. But I couldn't. This is the chaplain. What had he seen? Was it a figment of his imagination? Was it mental misfire in the midst of a nightmarish experience? The truth is, his account wasn't the first time something like this had happened in a war. Again, the Hebrew Scriptures relates a similar story. 2 Kings chapter 6 describes what the prophet Elisha's servant saw thousands of years ago during a moment when two armies were squared off each other on the field of battle. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early, Lord, pray, I pray, open the eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and amphibious assault vehicles of fire all around Elisha. This created a wall from the incoming fire on those troops. And not only were the amphibious assault vehicles gone afterwards, but the overpass that they sat on. This is a miracle of God. And it's a marvelous, wonderful thing. Boy, I could really share some more with you, and I might just share one more. I got to share this one. This is just so wonderful. There was a Humvee, 50 caliber machine gun on top, this group of four that manned this Humvee that went into the same battle. Actually had a Bible that they shared. The Bible sat between the driver and the shotgun guy in the Humvee so that all four of them could reach the Bible at any time. And different ones of them would say, "Hey, bros, I got a verse." And they'd grab for the Bible and open and read a verse. And they would share in the Bible that way. And they just loved having that Bible always there with them. Well, they went into this battle. And as it describes and building up to it, of course, it tells us all the military terms about how if you get hit with a rocket and you're in a Humvee, all that's left are little tiny pieces of you and all your men. It's over. If one of those dudes gets you with a hand-guided rocket, point blank, it's over. You're just out of here. And so that happened to them, point blank. A guy stepped out from behind a rock, shot a rocket at them. It hit on the driver's side. And next to the guy where the Bible was, it hit on the driver's side. A rocket hit them and exploded inside. The thrust of the explosion came inside the Humvee. And when the other guys saw that happen, they simply radioed and said, I can't remember the code name, let's just say Black Hawk, because that's the name of the movie, Black Hawk down, meaning it's over. We just got four dead guys, because they were all trained and taught that. Man, you get hit with a rocket, point blank, it's over. And so they just said, these guys are all dead. But then, the guy next to where the explosion happened wakes up. The windshield is totally blown out. The explosion was directed in that direction and blew out the front windshield. And he gets on the radio because he knows he's got wounded in the car after an explosion like that, after he gets unconscious, even though he's okay. And he goes, quick, medic, 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 I got wounded. And then he turned around and checked in the back, and there's these two guys sitting looking at him. Then he looks at the driver, and he knew the driver's dead because the explosion just, you know, and a big fireball was inside the car. And he says, he looked at him, and the driver looks back at him and says, I'm fine. And he goes over there and he starts feeling them all over. Because sometimes in combat, you know, the shock, you know, the guys that are really wounded badly say, I'm fine, and drop dead, you know. So he's feeling them all over just to make sure there's nothing there, and there was nothing there. All four of those guys was completely unhurt, and the Humvee got hit with a rocket. And that's just one story. You got to get this book. I'm telling you, it's amazing. The name of it is A Table in the Presence by Lieutenant Kerry H. Cash. He's a chaplain with the United States Marine Corps, first unit to leave Kuwait into Iraq, the first unit that was ordered into inner city battle and was in the biggest firefight of the whole war. And all he does is talk about answered prayer miracles. It's incredible, the things that go on. Really fast. You know, I just have one minute. This one. This other brother that was quoting Psalm 91, like Brother Marvin used with his son when his son was in the war, was Psalm 91. He was quoting Psalm 91. A bullet went through his helmet right here, and for some reason made a turn up, went straight up and around his helmet and his head, and blew out the other side. Now you try to tell me that God wasn't present in this war. Please, don't even try. You know what I'm saying? These are miracles of God. Miracles of God. And you know what? I'm so thankful to Lieutenant Cash, because he's talking here about the prayers of the saints. And all of the letters that he got from people that were praying for him and his troops. Those guys love each other, and they're committed to one another, and they're committed to us. And I am so thankful that our church is part of that, those prayers. We prayed again and again for protection for these troops. You know what? God listens. He really does listen. And this is just amazing to me to read this book. I was only going to share that one thing, but I mean, we're just pumped. Sherry and I were just almost dancing today as we were reading these things, and it's just wonderful. Let's finish this chapter. Okay, so we're at verse 19, and let's go ahead and read now. And this is chapter 6 of 2 Kings. So thank you, Lord, for Lieutenant Cash, and thank you for his sharing with us, Lord, these wonderful miracles. And so in verse 19 it says, "And Elisha said to them, this is not the way," to these guys that now were blinded. He gets real bold. Elisha's real bold now. He says, you know what? This is the wrong way, you guys. He knew they were looking for him to kill him, this whole army. But he just simply says boldly, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me. I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria, right to where all the Israeli troops were. And it came to pass when they were coming to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" He's kind of eager, you know, can I kill them? Can I kill them? And Elisha said, "No, you shall not smite them. Would you smite those that you've taken captive with the sword and with the bow? Set bread and water before them that they might eat and drink and go to their master." Now look at that. That's the Geneva Convention right there. See, we got the good things that we set down as laws of combat and how do you treat prisoners of war from the Bible. And here it is right here. Can I kill these guys? They're prisoners of war. You've led them in here to the troops. Let's kill them. He said, "No, my brothers, we don't do that. Give them something to eat. Give them something to drink. Would you kill somebody that you've taken captive? No." And this is where we get our ideas. The Bible. This is where actually our laws. Did you know that? That our laws came based on the Ten Commandments. Based on biblical teaching. Is where the laws of the United States of America began. I just heard that in a powerful sermon again on Dr. Dobson the other night. Maybe some of you heard it. Through a brother that is studying history profusely and presenting cases to the Supreme Court. This nation was founded on godly principles, and this is where the whole Geneva Convention idea came from, the Bible. Anything that's any good comes from this book. And so there it is. And so he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Now it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver. Starvation had set in. That's the way warfare took place in those days a lot. They would surround a city and starve them out. And a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Now that's about a pint. If you collect bird dew, do you have a pint of it? Isn't that horrible? You could sell it for 5 pieces of silver because everybody was so hungry. And as the king of Israel passing upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord did not help you, whence can I help you? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress?" And the king said to her, "What ails you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' And we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' And she hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. And then he said, 'God do so and more to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day.'" So what does he do? He blames the man of God. This is what non-believers always do. They'll blame you for their troubles. This guy was a full-on idolater. God is judging him and his administration. So Samaria has been surrounded by the Syrians, and he has caused this famine himself. It's the king's fault. But he blames it on the man of God. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "See how this son of a murderer is sent to take away my head." He's got the word of knowledge. He knows what he's talking about. He kept a cool head through the whole thing. He says, "Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" He knew the king was coming right behind him. "And while he yet talked with them, behold, a messenger came down unto him, and he said, 'Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?'" So he's going to get the man of God. He's mad at God and the whole thing. Now, in all of this, of course, the wrong perspective is taken about God and the man of God. They blame it on him, and they blame it on God for the famine. But look what the Lord does. And what is the Lord about? Let's just look at chapter 7, verse 1, and we're going to end there. "Then Elisha said, 'Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a penny, a shekel, and two measures of barley for a penny in the gate of Samaria.'" So we're going to end there tonight, but this is what we want to just say very quickly. God's role is deliverer. His role is not destroyer. And the world gets that backwards every single time because they're listening to the father of lies. But you and I, as Christians, need to always keep this in mind. When a hard trial comes, when things are really tough, God's role is deliverer. He is my fortress. He is my stronghold. He is my deliverer. Amen? Amen? That's who he is. He's not the other. And you never, ever want to blame God. You want to turn to God. Love the Lord. Ask him for help. He is the deliverer. He's the one that loves us. Let's stand and pray together. Father, thank you so much, Lord, again for this word that we've gotten from this dear chaplain. Lord, your deliverance that we would never get a chance to hear about unless it was from the writings of a Christian man. And Lord, we appreciate being able to get this information. Lord, we're ever so thankful to you for the miracles that you performed in Iraq to save our soldiers. Lord, we're so thankful to get the good news and to find the joy of it. Because, Lord, you know how hard we prayed for it. Thank you for answering our prayers, Lord. And Jesus, the prayers of people that love you all across this nation. And Lord, thank you for making real again. You make the Bible sing, Lord, you make the Bible sing. As we just muse upon these things and share with our hearts the deliverances and even that deliverance again that we mentioned with Tim and Nadine and their little girl Sarah being healed so beautifully this week. Lord, we are so appreciative and we can't wait to praise you forever in heaven for everything that you've ever done. For we know that you are our deliverer. Thank you, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. I got to tell you one more thing. Now from the book. But I just heard from a tape from Dr. Dobson, and maybe you've heard it. The first Congress, when it met, they had a prayer to the Lord before they started. I've heard that. You've heard that. You know how long they prayed? 3 hours. 3 hours. And they had a Bible study from Psalm 35 and 36. Looking to the Lord. Seeking the face. How many of you have been in a 3-hour prayer meeting lately? Congress. 3 hours. Praying to God. Seeking Jesus Christ. Loving the Lord. That's what this nation's about. Don't ever let it die. Let it live in you. God, amen. So God bless you and keep you now. In Jesus' name, amen.